Now, for our first scripture reading, I would like to take you in the New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we will read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. John 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him.' And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, 'Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.' And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And now to the portion which we have reached in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. And we shall read at verse 6. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And may God command the blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our study, we were examining the fifth verse of this chapter, where Joshua, you recall, commanded the people, saying, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so we looked at this matter of sanctification and what it means and what it entails, particularly whether it is a work that belongs to God or to ourselves. And indeed, we found that both things are true. We considered that verse in Timothy, which expresses it so well, concerning sanctification, which says, The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth Christ depart from iniquity. There is a dual aspect to it. We are sanctified by God in that he has known us from an eternity past, chosen us and called us out to be separate and holy unto himself, and that is a transformation which he effects, a work which is wrought by him. But there remains the matter of personal responsibility in sanctification too, that we strive to sanctify ourselves. And indeed, we can see this double aspect in so many instances. We considered that the Lord sanctified the seventh day and hallowed it, and yet the commandment to ourselves is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. There is that which God does, there is that which we are commanded to do. The same was true in the case of the firstborn, and we looked at various verses in the book of Exodus pertaining to that. We saw that the sanctifying of ourselves is so important in matters of worship and service to God. And again, the word furnishes many such examples of individuals doing exactly this. Jacob and his household as they came to the altar at Bethel again. Samuel sanctifying himself and the sons of Jesse at the time when David was called. And other New Testament exhortations to the same thing. When we know that we are upon God's business and we are doing God's work and we are the Lord's people, it will be our desire to sanctify ourselves. In particular, the people were to sanctify themselves because the Lord would very shortly do wonders among them. God would be at work in their midst and they were to be prepared for that experience. It is not that the wonders were contingent upon their sanctification, though there is clearly a connection between them. And the connection is this. God will work. God will accomplish his purposes and do his will, either with us or in spite of us. And my friends, we are presented with this glorious opportunity, that we might sanctify ourselves and be part and parcel of the work which God does, whether we are going to be personally involved and see God working in us and through us and be greatly blessed thereby, or whether we are going to be mere observers to the work which God does and to be condemned for our want of sanctification and want of involvement. Sanctify yourselves, says Joshua to the people, for the Lord will do wonders among you. And this is where we continue this morning, because that great miracle that was about to occur now begins to unfold. Joshua, we find, speaks to the priests to tell them to put into practice that instruction which God had given. Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. They took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Exactly as the word was given, so they acted. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now, my friends, preparation of today's sermon and yesterday's sermon happened some weeks apart. I had chosen the subject matter for our church meeting address some weeks ago and never thought that it would tie in so closely with the subject matter this morning. But once again, here we see a very similar instance to that which we examined only yesterday, that of Elijah and Elisha. Here is an analogous occasion. One of the servants of God has been taken from the midst of the people. Here it is Moses. And there must surely have been a concern or perhaps a gnawing doubt in the minds of the people. Was the presence of God with them somehow contingent upon the man who was involved? Was the work which God had done and the things which had been accomplished by him in their midst due in some way to Moses himself, who, having been taken away, these things might no longer continue? But the glorious fact of the matter is that the presence of God is not subject to his servants, is not contingent upon this or that particular man or individual. God's person, God's work, God's will is far greater, is over and above the earthly instruments, the human instruments which he uses to accomplish it. And the people of Israel were to be assured that God was as much with them now, with Joshua at the helm, as ever he had been in the past, with Moses there. It's interesting, isn't it, the use of this word, magnify. This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of the people, says God of Joshua. What is it that magnifies an individual? What is it that glorifies a church? What is it that into any spiritual entity elevates them and sets them apart and gives them something to glory? Now, the human mind might make many answers to that question. Well, an individual, let us say a minister or a Christian worker, is magnified by the success they have, or by the amount of coverage that they get, or by the conferences to which they are invited, or how well known they are, or the number of converts that they can speak of. In terms of churches, people might say, well, it's about the size of the building, the numbers in the congregation, the impact that they're having on the local community, the number of events which they have. This is what elevates a church. This is what sets it apart and really makes a mark and makes an impact. God does not say so. The magnifying of Joshua, the magnifying of the people Israel that was here done, was by this. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. It is the presence of God that magnifies an individual. It is the presence of God that exalts his people. Not their numbers, not their human accomplishments, not their impact or the impression which they make upon worldly minds by worldly means. It is the presence of God. Because, my friends, there is nothing more glorious than God. There is nothing higher, nobler, more exalted than God himself. And if we desire to know but a fraction of that exaltation, if we would have but a part of that glory, then our first and primary desire must be that God might be with us. That was part of the reason why we sang our first hymn, which speaks of the many different ways which through history God's presence was manifested. But we ask for none of those things. No altar or priests, as in Old Testament times, not a Shekinah cloud such as settled on the tabernacle, no sounds of winds or appearance of tongues of flame, but the presence of God. Light up this house with glory, Lord. Enter and claim thine own. That God might be in our midst, that his presence might be with us. Let us have that, and we will have all the glory, all the magnificence that we could desire. And this is what God here promised to Joshua and the people. Joshua would be magnified, that company of people would be magnified on account that God was yet with them. And indeed, to demonstrate the consistency of his divine presence, to show his faithfulness and constancy despite the change between Joshua and Moses, or from Moses to Joshua, we see that this first major event in the life of the people after the death of Moses would be highly similar to that first major event which they had on their first exit from Egypt. You know how Exodus 14 speaks of that first obstacle which they met having departed after the Passover. They came to the Red Sea. They came to that great body of water which obstructed their passage and seemed an impassable, impenetrable barrier to them. And all around them was hostile enemies, and their way lay on the farther side. What was to be done? How was it to be accomplished? And you know how the Lord sent that wind, and in the process of a night, that passage was created. The walls of water standing up on either side that they might pass through in the midst. And here, not wishing to run ahead of ourselves into further verses, future verses, a very similar thing was about to be done. They are stood before the River Jordan. The River Jordan at a time of flood, when its waters were at the widest and the fastest flowing. And in a matter of hours, God will do a similar work again. He will divide the waters and make a way through. The power in the first instance was not of Moses. The power in this second instance was not of Joshua. The power was of God. And God was as much with the people now as he had ever been. And as if in demonstration of that, we have these very similar miracles. The work was the same, you see. The purpose was unaltered. The pilgrimage had not changed. The way had not been altered. They must press on to Canaan. They must achieve that desired end. God would bring them there, his power undiminished, his presence unaltering, his faithfulness and constancy and immutability forever the same. And we see too that there was no diminution, there was no alteration or decay in the manner of God's revelation to the people. His works were the same, but so was his revelation. God had communicated with Moses directly. Moses had heard the voice of God speaking to him in very plain and distinct ways. And for Joshua, it was just the same. It was in exactly the same fashion. Verse 7, there it is. The Lord said unto Joshua, just as the Lord had ever said unto Moses. Direct revelation, the immediate and personal communication of his truth. This had not changed either. This was still the same. And my friends, we can take comfort in this too. Because God is no more altered by the passage of a few more millennia now than he was of the 40 years between the Red Sea and the River Jordan. No change in God. No alteration in the power of his work, in the power of his revelation. We thought how Elisha of old asked, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And there was God with him. We might equally ask, where is the Lord God of Moses? Where is the Lord God of Joshua? My friends, he is with us still today in exactly the same way, accomplishing exactly the same work, yet greater still, giving the same revelation, but in ways greater still. He will have his people. He will bring them safely to their desired end. He continues to do that with us, though the obstacles be not so much rivers and bodies of water as the world, the flesh, the devil, our own unbelief, the opposition of men, our adversary, the devil. Nevertheless, he is of power, of equal power to bring us through. And God continues to reveal his mind and will unto us. But my friends, we don't have to rely on voices now. We don't have to rely upon such weak means as dreams and visions. We have the full revelation of God in black and white before us. What a privilege. What a treasure is this. What might the patriarchs and apostles of old have given to hold the Bible in their hands as we do now? My friends, this is our God. The same God has parted the Red Sea, the same God has descended upon Sinai, the same God has opened the rivers, waters in Jordan for Elijah, for Elisha, for Joshua, will do the same for us. And yet in a far greater and more spiritual way. But my friends, there is still more truth for us to glean from this episode. And this explains why we began by reading in a rather unlikely place, John's Gospel, chapter 1. Because we read here, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Joshua was to be magnified, to be granted this assurance of the presence of God and the call of God to him on this day when they went through the River Jordan and stood on dry ground and came out safely the other side. Now let me remind you that Old Testament Joshua is a type, is a foreshadowing and illustration of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This point we have made already. There are numerous verses in the New Testament, the commentary upon the Old given by the Apostle Paul bearing this out, that Joshua, having the same earthly name as Jesus, was also a type and foreshadowing of him. And here God says that Joshua will be magnified, will be shown to be God appointed as the leader of the people by this incident in Jordan, this passage of the Jordan. Now, my friends, I'm not sure if you are aware, but I was not before studying this, that the Hebrew word Beth-Abara means the place of passage, the place of crossing. And many hundreds of years later, that was still the name given to a place upon the banks of Jordan where the people of Israel were believed to have crossed it. It was called Beth-Abara. And John's Gospel, chapter 1, records an event which took place there centuries later. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. The account of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype of Old Testament Joshua. We read of it also in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son of God, the second person of the Godhead in human form, approved, attested, testified to of God at this very same place. The place where centuries before the Jordan had been crossed and Joshua had been magnified in the sight of the people. They had believed upon him. They had trusted his leadership because he was magnified by that miracle. My friends, it is no coincidence that in the sovereignty of God, John the Baptist was led to baptize at approximately that place on the banks of the Jordan. And that there, the glorious fulfillment of those types which Joshua set forth was seen. The Son of God, the Saviour, he who will lead his people faultlessly and unerringly to their heavenly destination in that same place, was magnified and demonstrated and manifested to the world by this direct approval from God. Any who witnessed the crossing of the Jordan there amongst the multitudes of Israel, any who shortly thereafter walked through that river with Joshua, with the Ark of the Covenant at the head, and still doubted, still disobeyed, still refused to follow, well, we would conclude that they were foolish indeed. Oh, my friends, to what greater extent, to what far greater degree does the Lord Jesus Christ demand our allegiance, our obedience, our faith and belief? He who was attested to by God so clearly, so unmistakably, so definitely, he who is our leader and guide, our New Testament and spiritual Joshua. And yet, my friends, whilst there is this comparison to be made with Joshua in the attestation that was made of these two individuals there at Jordan, at Bethabara, there is a contrast too, is there not? For it is the case with Joshua that the people did accept and receive him as their leader, that they did follow him. We read again in Joshua 4, verse 14, On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. But my friends, in contrast with Christ, we read, He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Indeed, we know the sad truth of the record of the Saviour, who was not accepted, who was not universally believed upon, but rather was rejected, was taken by wicked hands, and crucified and slain. Oh, my friends, the tragedy of it, the depravity to which sin leads man, and proved itself to have done so in the case of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. My friends, the miracle of it is that despite the sinfulness of men, despite their wickedness, despite their rejection, still God in Christ accomplishes the purposes of salvation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly to bring us unto God. But let us return to the Old Testament era now, having made this necessary connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that Joshua is giving commandment to the people. We see again a repetition of that pattern which we noted before. God spoke the word to Joshua. Joshua believed it. Joshua received it and commanded the people to do likewise. He obeyed the word of God, and so the people, thus led by example, also obeyed and followed the word of God. Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. This is the obedience that God's word requires. But it was about to get more difficult. Verse 8, And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. The priests bearing the ark were at the head of that column. They were commanded to take up the ark upon their shoulders, and this, of course, they did. They would have been familiar with this from the years of wandering in the wilderness. You remember there were appointed clans from the priestly families to bear the ark. There were the necessary coverings for the ark to preserve and protect it from the elements as it went through the desert. This was almost a matter of routine to them. They had done it so many times before, and this is what they do. They take up the ark, they bear it upon their shoulders. And then there is this other commandment. They will bear it before the people. Now, this was a little different from what they were used to. We noted this previously. In the past, the ark had been carried in the very midst of the company, in the very center of those tribes of people. But now it was to go ahead for the very first time. So this was something a little different, to which they were not so used. But still, they do it. They pass before the people. But now there is a third and more difficult commandment. When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. They are literally to walk into the river itself. They are to take that ark upon their shoulders, and whether it took 4 or 6 or 8 of them, we are not precisely told, but they are to walk toward this flooded river, this inundated plain of Jordan, and they are to literally walk into the waters. Not commanded to try and swim or to try and float. They are to walk into the water and stand still in it. Now, my friends, here is a more difficult commandment because it goes against human sense. It goes against logic or reason. The natural mind rebels against it because surely this is folly, one says, to go into this flooded river with the current sweeping along with this doubtless very heavy article upon their shoulders. You remember it was shittim wood, but it was coated with gold in and out, which would have made it very heavy. And they are to attempt to stand in the floodwaters of Jordan with this article upon their shoulders. There seems to be no sense in it. It is counterintuitive. It is contrary to human sense. What a ridiculous thing to do. And you see, the flesh warreth against this commandment, doesn't want to do it. And my friends, very often the word of God comes to us in this way. There are those things which the word of God instructs us to do, which perhaps we are familiar with and we are used to. We say, yes, we can obey this word quite simply because it goes in with our expectations and with our former practice. Occasionally, those commandments are a little more intense, we might say. They require us to do something over and above what we are used to, something a little bit more, the passing in front of the people. And this too, we rise to the challenge. But then the word of God comes to us and requires us to do that which is contrary to the flesh, which seems not to make sense. There are those commandments of God and those words found in the scripture which we think, well, this would never work in the modern age. We cannot be expected to maintain standards like this in the 21st century. They're completely impractical. We'll never see people saved if we adopt a hard line like this, if we seek to enforce a commandment such as these. Nobody will believe, nobody will be converted, nobody will come in. The Word of God, for example, tells us that people will be saved, they will come to repentance through the foolishness of preaching. How much of Christendom has said, well, no, that doesn't make sense. That's foolishness. We can't simply preach and expect people to believe. We need other things. We need to add something else. We need to do it in a different way. And so many like instances, my friends, the Word of God comes to us. It runs contrary to our will. It goes against what we want, what we think, what we would rather do. And then it is at its most difficult to obey. What about the commandments of God do we overlook that causes us to disobey? What in the minds of these priests might have led them to rebel against the word of God? For one thing, they might have rebelled if they were not sensible, if they were not conscious of the origin of the commandment, the beginning of the commandment. If they had perhaps said to themselves, well, this is just Joshua speaking. This is just a man's idea and this is foolishness. These are just the words of Joshua, the son of Nun. He wants us to do this and he's got it wrong. If they had taken this to be the origin of the commandment, then yes, they might have been inclined to disobey. But my friends, this was not the origin of the commandment, was it? The Lord had given this instruction. This message had come from God. And this is why it demanded to be obeyed. It was not the words of a man. It was not the notions of a fallible, finite human mind. It was the word of God. And my friends, this is what will best inspire our obedience. This is what will best encourage us to do that which God commands. For this cause, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This is the beginning of the commandment. It begins with God, and that should direct us to obey. But the other thing which we sometimes lose sight of and which might lead us to disobedience is that we do not see the end of the commandment. We do not see the final outcome. We cannot imagine or perceive what will come of obeying the word of God. And again, this might have been in the words of the priest. They looked at this situation from a human perspective. They would walk into the Jordan with this box upon their shoulders into these fast-flowing floodwaters, and surely, perhaps they thought to themselves, humanly, we are going to be drowned in a moment. It's going to end in disaster. We're going to be swept away by the currents. The ark will be lost. We will be lost. And what will become of us then? They could not see or imagine or perceive the end of the commandment. My friend, so often this is our problem too. We cannot know what God will do through us and with us if we obey. We cannot perceive how he will use our humble acts of obedience to accomplish his ultimate ends. We can only look at things humanly and with our limited and finite minds and say, surely this will end badly. This can only go one way. This can only end up with us being reproached or scorned, or our churches getting smaller, or us being oppressed and rejected of men. Surely that's the only way it could end. My friends, these priests who bore the ark at this moment could not know what God was about to do. They could not imagine that following this commandment, their feet would not even get wet. And yet this was what God would do when they obeyed. And very often in the Word of God, there are those commandments which go against our will, against human reason, against our sense. And we think, surely this can only end one way. Surely this will only lead to disaster. But my friends, we forget that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we even think. That eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God will do for them that love him. God does not tell us what the outcome of our obedience will be. He does not tell us what the consequences of obedience will be. He just tells us to obey. And the rest is faith. The rest is trust in God. The rest is having magnified God, having magnified the Son of God in our minds. We will follow where he leads and trust the rest to him. And my friends, if that is our attitude, if that is the motivation in our obedience, we will never be put to shame. May God bless us in contemplation of these things. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn echoes these sentiments. It's number 744. When we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. He who bids us forward go cannot fail the way to show. Though the sea be deep and wide, though a passage seem denied, fearless let us still proceed, since the Lord vouchsafes to lead. Number 744.
Where he is, there all is lost.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.